Please take your copies of the scriptures and turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Tonight we come again to that special time that our church sets aside to remember the Lord, to remember the sacrifice that He made for us. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper this evening, I want to encourage us in that and to encourage us to go back to the basics. That's really what the Lord's Supper is for, to remind us of the heart of Christianity, the place where faith begins, to remind us of Jesus and His cross work. So I want us to make and consider three observations from this larger passage that Pastor Bob read earlier. The first observation I want to make is this: Christ crucified is the heart of the gospel message. Christ crucified is the heart of the gospel message. Now, I must admit, there's a lot going on in this passage. Paul is addressing a lot of issues, a lot of problems, problems of division, problems of following a certain preacher, problems of who baptized me and who am I going to follow, the issue of the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world. He's attacking the pride of the Corinthians. There's a lot going on here, but if we simply step back and look at the big picture, I think we could say Paul's goal in this passage is simply to fix the Corinthian eyes on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When our eyes are fixed there, so many of the things we think are so important suddenly become much less important. Suddenly all the divisions that we create are not very important in the light of Christ and His cross. If we were to go back and read the whole of chapter 1, one of the things that would immediately stand out is Paul's emphasis on Jesus. No less than 17 times in chapter 1, Jesus Christ is referred to by name or by title. If we counted personal pronoun, if we counted maybe some other titles, it could be even more. But 17 times Paul mentions Jesus in chapter 1. But he doesn't just emphasize Jesus' name. He also emphasizes Jesus' cross work. In verse 17, Paul speaks of being sent by Christ Himself to go and preach the gospel. His main point was not to baptize people, certainly not to baptize people in His own name and make His own converts and His own followers. No, primarily, Christ sent him to preach the gospel. And what is this gospel that Paul preached? Well, after verse 17, he begins to not use the word gospel, but he uses other phrases to stand in for the gospel. In verse 17, the gospel is equated with the cross of Christ. In verse 18, it's the message of the cross. In verse 23, it's Christ crucified. This is the substance of the message that Paul was sent to preach. And then if we look down in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we have this amazing statement. If they had mission statements in the first century, this would be Paul's mission statement. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That is an amazing statement. This one thing I do, I want you to know of Christ and Him crucified. If you don't get this, nothing else really matters. Until you lay hold of this, nothing else matters. But it wasn't that he just spoke of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If we were just to read 1 and 2 Corinthians, we would know Paul had a whole lot to say to the churches. A lot of instruction, dealing with a lot of issues. So what is he saying? Well, I think he's saying this, that Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the primary message for the church. This is what we must hear time and again. This is what we must know in and out. This is what we must cling to time and time again. But it's not just that. This message also permeates everything else that Paul taught. So when he's teaching about marriage, he doesn't say, "Husbands, love your wives because it's your duty to do so." What does he say? "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Teaching about work, he says, "Work not as though working for men, but unto the Lord, knowing from the Lord you will receive your inheritance." The message of Christ, the message of his cross, permeated everything that Paul had to say to the churches. He says something very similar later in this same letter in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, a very familiar passage. He says, "For I delivered to you first of all," that is, of first importance, of highest priority, "I delivered to you that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." This is the heart of God's good news to the world. The Christ, the Messiah, foretold by the Old Testament prophets, seen in the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the one who was foretold of old, the eternal Son of God, came and became man that he might die for the sins of the world. He took the punishment for our sins so that we could have his righteousness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And at the cross, he bore those sins, our sins, in his own body on the tree. And he endured the punishment from God that those sins deserved. Jesus died under the wrath of God so that we who believe in him could live forever, not as the enemies of God, but as the children of God. His body was broken and his precious blood was poured out so that our sins could be washed away forever. This is the message of the cross. Having paid the price for sins, he died upon the cross and he was laid in the tomb. But just as the Scripture foretold, on the third day, this same Jesus, God, rose up from the grave and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And he gave Jesus the name that is above every name, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. In one day, every knee and every tongue of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, they will all confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And now, every time this message, the message of the cross, goes forward, Jesus, the crucified, the risen, the exalted Lord, is exerting his power to seek and to save those that are lost. This is the main message of the Bible. This is the heart of God's good news to mankind. This is the heart of true Christianity. Jesus Christ crucified to save sinners from the wrath they deserve. The Father has ordered the plan of salvation in such a way that Jesus laying down his life for us is to be the focal point. The center of our attention, it is to capture our hearts and it is meant to feed our souls. And according to this passage, God has designed it this way so that Jesus and Jesus alone would get all the glory. In verse 30 we read, "Because of him," that is because of God, "you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Well, as we come to the table tonight, I encourage you, remember the cross work of Jesus Christ. And if nothing else, make it your aim to give Him the glory He deserves for your salvation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, say the saints in heaven, to receive glory and honor and wisdom and power and riches and might and dominion, both now and forevermore. Let us do that as we come to the table tonight. Well, the second observation I want to make is this. Christ crucified is God's power to save unbelievers. Christ crucified is God's power to save unbelievers. Look again at verse 22. The Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, He's a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, He's foolishness. So why do we preach Christ if He's exactly what they don't want? He doesn't meet the standard of the Jew or the Greek. So why do we preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified when they don't want to hear? Well, verse 24 tells us, but to those who are called, even those who at first don't want to hear it, they don't want anything to do with the gospel, and yet, but those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We read in Romans 1:16 that Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. The point of these passages is to teach us that God has connected His saving power with the message of Christ crucified, and they can never be separated. When this message is preached or when it is shared, God's dynamite power to save could break out at any time, and no one could stop it. Transforming individuals, transforming whole communities, transforming the course of whole nations and people groups. The Bible teaches us this, and we've seen it happen throughout history. Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and preaches a simple message of Christ crucified, buried, and risen and reigning. And 3,000 souls repent. And they're baptized into the name of the Messiah whom previously they said, crucify Him, crucify Him, give us Barabbas. And yet now they're being baptized into that name that is above every name. Time and time again, God's power was manifested as Paul traveled from city to city preaching Christ in the synagogues and in the square. In Antioch, we read in the book of Acts, many Jews and proselytes and many Gentiles believed. At Iconium, a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. In Derbe, they preached the gospel and made many disciples. In Thessalonica, the gospel did not come with word only, but it also came in power. And a multitude of people believed. They turned from their idols to serve the living and the true God. In Ephesus, the message of the cross came with such power that people turned to Christ and they burned their evil books and they burned their idols in a public display of repentance and newfound faith in Jesus Christ. And the change was so dramatic that the idol makers were in danger of being put out of business. We can read about great ingathering of souls throughout church history in the time of the Reformation, in various revivals and movements of the Spirit throughout history. I love to read some of the accounts of Edwards and of Whitfield preaching in the Great Awakenings. And Jonathan Edward writes, as God had begun to pour out His power upon the preaching of the gospel in a matter of 3 to 4 weeks, the whole atmosphere of the community was changed. A whole town transformed in the matter of weeks. And it wasn't because Edwards was a great intellectual. It wasn't because Edwards was a great preacher. It was because of the power of God poured out in Christ crucified. I love to read the story of Whitfield preaching to the coal miners after they had just come from work, their faces black with soot. And as he was preaching the gospel before he can even finish the message, he spoke of thousands of faces washed clean with tears of repentance. People crying out to God to be saved from their sins. God has displayed his power to save at many times and in many places among all kinds of people since the day of Pentecost. But the one constant in each of these situations is that God pours out his power to save in the plain and clear preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified. There is no other message that God blesses to the salvation of souls than this. We cannot afford to be vague. We must be clear on this matter. Christ and him crucified is the only message that saves. And I want to remind you tonight that this message has lost none of its power. Just because we don't see a massive outpouring of it, just because we don't see something along the lines of the great awakenings, the fact of the matter is that throughout this world, on this very day, God is gathering in souls. And he's doing it through the simple preaching of the cross. And we should have faith in the power of God. Let us not make a mistake, and let us not be unbelieving when it comes to this. There is hope for America. There is hope for the people of Russia and Iran and India and China, even North Korea. But it's not a political party. It's not some philosophy or a great financial plan or a strong military. There's no hope in those things. The hope for the whole world is found in this simple message. The message of the preaching of the cross, which God uses to pour out his power upon poor, desperate sinners just like you and me. And how we ought to pray that God would open up the windows of heaven and pour out that blessing in greater measure that we've seen and heard of in times past. That the preaching of the cross would come in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. I've prayed that he would do that for some here tonight. We all need the gospel. We all need to cling to Christ and him crucified. And I plead with you, both young and old. We always talk about the young people needing to come to Christ. There are some older folks here. You need to come to Christ just as desperately as they do. What's holding you back? It's not the power of God. I urge you, believe in God's power to save by believing in Jesus and believing in him crucified. Well, that brings us to our third and final observation. Christ crucified is God's power to save believers. Christ crucified is God's power to save believers. Look at verse 18 with me, please. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. According to various Bible passages, a Christian can rightfully say, I have been saved. Past tense. That's what we were just talking about. When we are first converted to Christ, when we first exercise faith in him, we can say, I have been saved. But the Christian can also say, I am being saved. Present tense, active. God is saving me. We usually think of that in terms of sanctification, being made holy, being made like Jesus, being kept in the faith. That's what this passage speaks of. We could also say, I will be saved. Future tense. One day, either Christ will come or He will call me home. And in that moment, I will be glorified, saved to the utmost by Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. But this text indicates that the message of the cross, that is God's power to convert us at the beginning, is also God's power to keep and to sanctify those who have been converted. The fact of the matter is, we need the gospel to get to heaven, even after we've already believed. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says similar words. In verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you before, which also you received. You received it, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to that same gospel which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." You see, we have great need to cling to that same message that we embraced when we first believed. We can't release our grip. And what Paul is talking about here is not just a passive intellectual assent. I believed 20 years ago, and I really haven't changed my mind since then. No, to hold fast means to believe afresh time and time and time again. It is to actively pursue and to cling to Jesus and His cross as if our lives depended upon it. Because they do. We must have Him and His cross if we would make it safely to heaven. The fact of the matter is, I need Jesus and His cross just as much today as I did when I was an unbeliever. If I am to make it to heaven, I need that power of God that can only come to me through remembering Jesus and remembering His cross work on my behalf. And this is one of the reasons the Lord gave us this special supper. He knows we need it. And as we fix our minds and our hearts on Jesus and the sacrifice that He made, God will give us a fresh infusion of that spiritual power we need to keep the faith, to keep pressing on, to keep pressing forward, to love as we ought, to obey the commands of God. As we remember Jesus Christ at the table tonight, we should come with the expectation that God means to strengthen our faith. We should come with the expectation that God intends to increase our joy in His Son as we come to the table. We should expect that He would decrease our love of sin and our love of self, that He would increase our love for Jesus and for His kingdom and for His followers. I hope you'll come with a real sense of thankfulness and joy and love. But I want to encourage you to come with a real sense of expectation. That I'm going to meet Jesus here. As I partake of the bread and as I partake of the cup, I'm going to meet my Savior here. I'm going to know something of the power of His resurrection tonight as I meet Him in this special ordinance. I'm going to experience something of the weight of His glory, and it's going to change me. I'm not going to be the same person as I was when I came in tonight, because God is exercising His power towards me. Well, may it be a special time of fellowship. May it be a special time of strengthening for everyone here who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray. Our Father, it feels so inadequate to simply say thank you for our Lord Jesus. Yet you know that we do love Him and we are thankful for Him. And we pray as we come to the table now that you would help us by the Spirit to give Jesus glory and to say thank you to Him from our hearts for the great sacrifice He has made for us. We thank you, King Jesus, that while we were yet sinners, when we were ungodly and unlovely, when we were enemies of your Father and enemies of your gospel and enemies of your kingdom, yet you loved us still and you gave your life for us. Thank you. We do bless your name. We give you glory and honor and praise. We worship you now and ask that you would meet with us here, that you would encourage our faith, that you would strengthen our love for you and for one another, that you would send us from this place knowing that we have met afresh with you and that we have known your power and grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.